Welcome to Vision Sunday. It was 14 years ago that seven households met in my house to seek the Lord together, asking Him to bless us and to use us. We do still have three of those families with us, the Willises, the Dales, and the Hublers. Our text for that morning, Ezra 8:21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God and seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. And we cried out to the Lord. It was an exciting time of hope, anticipation, and danger. We are planting a family integrated church in Goodyear, Arizona. Our first meeting was June 22nd, 2003, and we were the first purposeful family integrated church in the Phoenix Valley and the only family integrated church in Arizona. I thought that was interesting. I want to first thank the Lord Jesus Christ for His grace, faithfulness, and guidance towards us over the past 14 years. To me, that's amazing. That is amazing. And Brother Jerry did a great job. Thank you for showing the video. That was a good idea. We do need to make one for 2015. We should. We don't need to make one every single year. just so you know, we were going to do showers for every woman that had a baby. We started that. Every woman that had a baby got a shower. It didn't last long. It was like this isn't going to work. Let's just do the first time moms. We'll give them showers. And so, yeah. So, but we should do a video again. I thank God for you all. Thank you for being part of the story. You're my dear friends, beloved church family, and it has been a privilege to serve God with all of you. When I came here, I had three kids. You saw Alex. He was five, six. Nicholas was a little. Came here with three kids. I had 10 kids now. So just a brief testimony for me. I was born in a Christian home. I grew up in a multi-generational context on a 100-acre farm. Multi-generational business, construction business that my grandfather started in 1950. Everyone I knew went to church. Everybody I knew growing up was a Christian. I didn't know one family that had a divorce. No one in my family had a divorce, both sides. No one on my block had a divorce all around. No one had a divorce that I knew of growing up. It was an amazing time. But as I grew up in this multi-generational context with aunts and uncles, strong family values, I watched almost all my cousins go astray. I watched all of my peers going astray. And I started asking questions. It was in 1993. I was 20 years old. I was attending Penn State. And I watched Christian kids come in to the college. And I watched them go downhill. And I knew I would be next. And that scared me. I had towed the line to Christianity. Your typical Christian hypocrite kid. And when I was 20 years old, I cried out to God. I said, God, make your love real to me. And God changed my life. It was three intense days. God changed my life, redirected me. I could have gotten saved, but I do not know. I don't know when I was saved. It could have been then, but I grew up knowing the gospel. There was never a time that I did not know the gospel. So I came downstairs from praying. It was the three intense days of the Lord impressed His will upon my life. And I told my mom, Mom, I'm going into ministry. God's called me to be a pastor and to preach a message of revival. And my mom will tell you, I've never been the same. I did a complete 180 degrees. And that began my pursuit my purposeful pursuit to answer the questions in my heart, to know God. I didn't know squat about the Bible. I didn't know where the Sermon on the Mount was. I knew in the beginning God. I knew Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I knew he's coming again. You know, so I'm like, man, I need some help here. But I immediately, when I got right with the Lord, I immediately began preaching the gospel, making disciples. I started small groups almost immediately. I had small groups in my house. I had peers together. I had friends. I was doing Bible studies just almost instantaneously. Got involved in InterVarsity. It was a very interesting time in my life. I spent the next 10 years of my life studying diligently the Lord. I went to Bible College, Cedarville. At Cedarville, I learned some very important lessons. I realized that, you know, preaching the sinner's prayer, I was leading a lot of sinners to pray, and they were falling away really quick, and I'm like, I'm scratching my head thinking, there's either something wrong with the gospel, there's something wrong with me. My conclusion was there was something wrong with me, so I started leading sinners to pray, and my conversion rate dropped dramatically. I was making a lot more conversions, quote unquote, when I was trying to get sinners to pray the sinner's prayer. It was a lot harder to get sinners to pray, to call out to God for mercy and grace. So I go to Bible College. Now I'm learning doctrine. I'm learning some Reformed theology, some presuppositional evangelists, have some great professors, learning the Bible, and being part of a community. I had this nagging question, though. As I'm talking to all my peers in college, why do we all have the same testimony? I grew up in a Christian home, we all fell away, and we rededicate our lives to the Lord, and now we're in college. You know, is this normative Christianity? Where was your dad to disciple you? No, my dad really didn't disciple me much. Yeah, my dad didn't disciple me either. And you know, I began scratching my head. I'm studying youth ministry at Cedarville. I was a youth pastor, of course. And my conviction at the end of the class I took on youth ministry was multi-generational, family-led discipleship is the key. I'm scrapping youth ministry. I read all these books on youth ministry, and they're all borrowing the paradigm and the scriptural context from the family and applying it to the youth ministry. And so I'm like, maybe there's a connection point here. Why don't we just focus on the family? So this is how I'm going through college. Then, and I was crazy. I mean, I was crazy. I was a crazy guy in college. I was MC Hammer breakdancing. You know, some of you know the stories. Yeah, I was crazy. And I met the woman of my dreams, and she was not crazy. So she helped me, and she began to, you know, balance me out a little bit. And so we began courting in college, courtship that style. So I began growing, and God was working these principles into my heart, into my mind. I had a lot of questions. I was only 25. Took the Deuteronomy principle, took a year off in between Bible College and seminary, which was a blessing. Went to seminary. I was in seminary for 6 years. Had three children there. And by the time my seminary was not, they would not be supportive of what we were doing here. But by the time I graduated from seminary, I was locked into a multi-generational, family-integrated approach just from studying scripture, just from studying theology, just from reading books. So it was a very interesting time. I'd been a college and career pastor right before I came here, worked in all the college and career ministries, you know, jumped through all those hoops and think, let's just go right to the family, preach the gospel, make disciples, keep it simple. So that was a very interesting time. God impressed deeply on his heart, on my heart, his word. I'd gone to several other countries. I'd been to Romania, been to Russia, been to the Ukraine. I was in 1989 in Russia, and so I was in the churches right after the freedom that they experienced, and so I was in some national churches, and you know, there was no programs, there was no youth groups, there was just they did church all together, and so I was introduced to family integration, kind of multi-generational, simple church through other cultures, other contacts I had in other places, and that had a big impact on me. I'm like, this is just simple Christianity. If we didn't have all the money and buildings, we wouldn't be able to do all that stuff. I grew up doing it. And of course, on a personal note, I hated youth group. What am I doing here? I just clowned around. And they tried. Some of them tried hard to get me to listen. But it was just, whatever. So as I'm going through this time, what's going on? I never forget, the scripture, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. 1 John 2:15. The holiness of God began to really work on me. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18. God is holy and his church is to be holy. God is a community and his church is to be a community. God is holy. He's against sin. One of the pastors I had in the 50s, the way he started the church, he pastored Calvary Baptist Church. He took a full page ad out in the newspaper and he listed everything he was against. We're against this. We're against this. We're against this. We're against this. I thought it was interesting, and I've been to all kind of different churches, right? I've been into. And I was raised Pentecostal charismatic, so that's my background in Christianity. And then I went to conservative Baptist churches and fundamental Baptist churches and everything in between. And so, like many of you, just had that broad brush of experience. And so, I going through seminary, asking these questions, studying God's word, one of my key convictions was that the church is to be holy, which means it's countercultural. So I'm going to talk about on our vision message today being countercultural. The true church will always be countercultural because it moves against the world as it moves towards a holy God. Also, as it stands against the apostate church as it's faithful to God's word. So I want to look at three identifying characteristics of a countercultural church in this generation, meaning I share a little bit about my background because I had questions. I have questions that need to get answered. What's multi-generational? How do we disciple our children? Am I just going to raise my children? Like everyone around me, all their children fell away. I first kissed a girl in youth group, right? I first learned to dance in youth group, right? My first exposure to the rock and roll stuff was youth group. I mean, come on. It's like crazy insane. Why don't you want to? I went in public school. What's my main reason I want to, when I graduated, I walked through my high school, Harbor Creek High School, and I said, if God gives me kids, I am never sending my kids back to a public school. Why? Because I went there. It was crazy. Like I knew enough for the Bible, like just like the Ten Commandments. This is like a hostile environment to God. Okay? It was insane. Absolutely insane. Why don't you want to do the same thing? Because I was there and I was thinking about it while I was doing it. So I had a lot of ammunition about my convictions growing up in life. So it all came together at 20, and I became radicalized, so to speak. I fought everybody when I was 21. I went to Bible college, I had a doctorate, I came back home, and I just preached to everybody, and my family couldn't stand me. I didn't have a lot of maturity, but I was not going back to the way I was. I was fighting for the survival of my soul, without a lot of maturity, but man, I was on fire for the Lord. And I was not going to go back to the bondage, to the sin, to the nonsense, to the disrespect of God's name, to the blasphemy. So that's kind of how I began. And this conviction that God, the church is to be holy, church should be a community. Let's get into the message here. I could just, on visions, I could just, Vision Sunday, I could just go 5 hours and not, My longest vision message is 2 hours. I almost passed out over that one. I had to lay down after that one. But I won't do that today. I have a stopwatch up here. So let's go to this. Three identifying characteristics. Worship God alone. That's the first one. Worship God alone. And I want to pick two truths on worship God alone that I believe are critical to this generation. There's a lot you could go into, right? I mean, it's the whole Bible. You shall have no other gods before me, the first commandment, right? But I think it's very foundational to understand the worship of God alone, to be a countercultural Christian church in this generation is your view of Genesis. Okay? Is your view of Genesis 1:1. That God is the creator. In the beginning, God created. Okay? Because to worship God, we're worshiping the God of the Bible who is the creator. Okay? That means he created us to worship him. Okay? We are created to worship God. We are created for his glory. That's your purpose. Everybody has a purpose. We are made for him. We're not free to think up our own purposes. He made us for his glory. Okay? So that means we remove the idols. And what is an idol? But nothing but a formulated lie. We remove the idols about evolution and purposeless. Evolution is the philosophical foundation or the religious foundation for purposelessness. Okay? Purposelessness. Chaotic universe. The doctrine of evolutionary purposelessness with random chance and its applications to all of life, education, art, gender, family, government must be opposed. So the doctrine of purposelessness, it just goes everywhere in our culture, and we must oppose it. The doctrine of purposelessness has been like a sledgehammer used to crumble our understanding of God's sovereign design so that man's autonomy can be exalted. Because if God is purposeless, then you can embrace the whatever purpose you so desire. If there's no design, if there's no designer, there's no design, then you can do whatever you want with what God has given you. You can make it up as you go, and it's okay because there's no objective reality to anything. And that just goes like wildfire. Genesis and the God of creation stands against that. We must take a literal view of Genesis 1 to 10. Every doctrinal formulation goes right back to Genesis 1 and 10. It's actual historical history where the universe came from God. We must embrace a God-centered cosmology to worship the God of the Bible. That is God and God alone. This is foundational. God is the sovereign creator. He designed his creation with purpose. And Psalm 19 is correct. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19 puts the creation of God and the word of God. The revelation of creation, the revelation of God's word, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. So we walk outside and we say, the heavens declare the glory of God. They don't declare the glory of man. The glory of God, the sovereignty of God, the creation of God, the heavens declare the glory of God. A countercultural church embraces God as creator and must understand and promote this against a culture of evolutionary purposelessness. No idols. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. God is creator and God is communicator. God is spoken. So we worship the God of creation. We worship the God who created. And we worship the God who spoke. And we worship him according to his word. The phrase, the word of the Lord in the English Bible is used 259 times throughout the Old and New Testament. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Psalm 33:4. The word of the Lord is right and all his works are done in truth. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. God is eternal and his word is forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. We return to the word of the Lord. We worship God according to his word. How does God want to be worshipped? By his word. What does God do in Genesis? The first thing he speaks. God said, and it was. God said, and it was. Let us make man in our image. There's a community in God. There's a triunity in God. And that's formulated in the image of God in man. Let us make man in our image. He speaks. One of the precious things that separates man from the animals that we can receive the word of God. We can use words to communicate. And the most effective way to communicate is through the spoken word. If I stood up here and moved around and said nothing, you wouldn't get anything what I'm saying. Not much. Right? Words are amazing. God gave us words to communicate. So the spoken word. So we worship God according to his word. We return to the regulative principle. God's word regulates everything we do in worship. That's according to God's word. 2 Timothy 3:14. 2 Timothy 3:14. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of the evangelists and fulfill your ministry. Scripture is what makes one wise into salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. We return to the scriptural gospel, the God-centered gospel, the gospel that God gave us in his word, that sin separates us from God. Sin is a transgression of God's law. God is angry at sin. And God in his mercy sent Jesus the Messiah into the world to save sinners. He died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin and rose again the third day. Whoever trusts in Jesus Christ will be saved. This gospel message is communicated through the scripture. We worship God according to the scripture. We believe the gospel according to the scripture. We must return to scriptural Christianity. And that from childhood you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Then Paul writes about what scripture is. All scripture is given by inspiration, theopneustos, the breath of God. The very breath of God is communicated, inspired divinely by God himself, given us his word. And that word is profitable for doctrine. That's right believing. It's profitable for reproof. That's the removal or the tearing down of falsehood. For correction, that's to bring one back who is strayed from the path back to the path. Correction for the instruction of righteousness, to show you in the way you should go, the right way, so that you can walk out righteousness. That's what scripture does. It's profitable, it's efficient, it's efficacious for these things, that the man of God may be complete, nothing lacking, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That means all scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and when this is written, they only had the Old Testament. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So return to the scriptural gospel. Turn to the sufficiency of scripture, that everything we need is in scripture. Every good work is in scripture. So to worship God, we must have a scriptural gospel. We must have scripture and scripture alone guiding and directing our worship into every good work. The works that we are to do are found in scripture, all of it, 66 books. What is to be done with that scripture? It's not to be held on to, it's to be lived and preached. The message that is to be preached and lived. Paul says, preach the word, preach the Bible, preach the scripture. Be ready in season and out of season. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound preaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. So Christian churches will heap up for themselves teachers who will draw them away from the sufficiency of scripture, the scriptural gospel, and those churches will no longer abide in Christ. They heap up for themselves teachers that teach what? They teach the things that men want to hear. As we preach the gospel, we know some believe and some don't. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The preaching of the gospel produces faith, and that faith produces a turning, a repentance, to turn from idols. Those are the lies of the culture. Those are the lies of the culture. The lies of the culture that say sin is not bad. Whatever worldliness, those lies, those idols, are whatever makes sin not look that bad, that's your fundamental lie of your culture. The sins that don't look that bad, that's worldliness. The gospel goes against and causes repentance to turn from those lies, from those idols, to serve the true and living God. A little further on in Thessalonians 2:10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. And what does that word do? Also works effectively in you who believe. So the word of God, for those who believe, is working effectively in them to produce this worship to God. So the restoration of worship is believing God is the creator and God has spoken his word. And his word regulates worship in the scriptural gospel, in the sufficiency to every good work. We see examples of this all throughout scripture, that those who are saved from God's wrath are disciples according to the word of God, and that word of God works effectively in them. And those who the word of God is working effectively in them, they go out and they preach the gospel and they make disciples and they teach them to obey God's word. All of it in all of life. So all of scripture to all of life is simply another way of saying the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end. Teach them to observe all the scripture that has been given in every area of life. Embrace this view of scripture. So part of the Family Integrated Church is just simply this. It's our view of scripture. Part of being part of a Reformed church, it's our view of scripture. It's our view of God. It's our view of the gospel, the scriptural gospel, that men must actually repent. And we expect when men repent, and I could say it this way, it's justification and sanctification separate but together. That is so pivotal. So many churches will not put those together. You can be saved, but you don't have to have faith that obeys. No. Paul didn't say that. You turn from idols to serve the true and living God. When you're saved, you serve God. Many, many will say, Lord, Lord, did not I do this? Have I got all these religious things? And many people will say the gospel and say they believe, but they don't have the kind of faith that produces a good work. Now, are we saved by works? Absolutely not. But when we are saved, it does produce a good work. That's a holiness work of God. That's discipleship. It's our view of scripture. It's our view of God. It's our view of faith. Knowing that many will not endure sound doctrine, it's a battle. So the restoration of the true worship is an understanding of the gospel and faith and its effect in discipleship. God is the sovereign creator. God has spoken his word. Believe the scriptural gospel. Believe the sufficiency of scripture. The authority of God. That God is the authority. And we're to make disciples, remove all the idols, turn from the idols, and worship God, called by his word, directed by his word. Making disciples. How do we make disciples? In both passages that we looked at, there is a prescribed means by which the gospel was communicated. Paul identified Timothy as one who was taught scriptures from his childhood. And who is that who taught him? We know in 2 Timothy 1:5, when I call to remember the genuine faith that was in you, who first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you. Timothy was instructed by his grandmother and his mother. As you know, we exhort and comfort and charge every one of you as a father does his own children. What is very important to understand is how the family plays a role in discipleship. If you destroy the family, you destroy the church. Strong families encourage strong churches. Now, I always want to say this straight up, what I believe about family. I believe family is the paradigm in which we live and understand God, ourselves, and others. Okay? Family is the paradigm. It's the understanding by which we understand God, ourselves, and others. As such, family is foundational. It's not the gospel, but it's foundational to understanding God, ourselves, and others. Okay? God is Father. That means to know that God is Father, you need to know something about the fatherhood of God. Okay? You see, it's foundational. The church is a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. I am a father. God is my father. We are husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, sons, and daughters. If you pervert the family, you've changed the way people live and understand God, themselves, and others at a most basic way. Now, since 1963, the U.S. family has been in a tailspin, the sexual revolution. And so has the church. Interesting that they go together. Sharp rise in divorce rates, child born out of wedlock, falling birth rates, and falling church attendance. Okay, I'm picking these things because they're measured by statisticians. Okay, so now I'm talking statistically. All right. For example, in 1963, only 1% of Americans reported to not belonging to a church or synagogue, according to a Gallup poll. Now, I know that doesn't mean everybody was saved. I'm not saying that at all. I'm looking at statistics now and how they affect. In 1963, only 3% of children were born out of wedlock. The multi-generational pattern of children embracing their parents' faith remained relatively consistent since polling data became available in the U.S. That all began to unravel in the 1960s. Now, that's important to remember. And it's important to remember because it was not the Industrial Revolution that destroyed the family and the church. It didn't happen from the Industrial Revolution. It was not urbanization that did that. It was not families moving to the city. It was not World War II that destroyed the family and the church. It was not the powers of secularism that's been around for a while. Now, I'm not saying that these had no effect. They did. But statistically, it was the sexual revolution that has done the most damage to the church in the West. That's what I'm saying here. 80% of mothers were at home with their children. 98% of men were reported working to support their families. 98%. If you remember my last sermon, I preached on how there was all those men missing, right? And I referred back to this time period. We haven't had 98, such a large majority of men working since the sexual revolution. Mary Albertsted, in her book, How the West Really Lost God, says that after looking at the empirical evidence, vibrant families and vibrant Christian religion go hand in hand. Conversely, not having a wedding ring or children means that one is actually less likely to be found in church. That's her conclusion after looking at the data. Statistically, it was the sexual revolution, the time period of that. So we need to understand how this was done. We need to understand how this was done. And one of the most significant events that happened in 1960, two dates that you should remember, 1859, Darwin published Origin of the Species, and 1960, the pill is on the market. Birth control pill is on the market in 1960. And this effectively removed sex from responsibility and the family. It effectively removed it. Margaret Sanger knew what most have forgotten. In her first newspaper published in March of 1914, The Woman Rebel, birth control appeals to the advanced radical because it is calculated to undermine the authority of the Christian churches. Why did Margaret Sanger have such insight that most pastors don't have today? 49 years later, her vision became a reality. 1960, the birth control pill is made available. One study I looked at from 1970 to 2002 found that the percentage of American adults attending church fell from 41 to 31%. And most one-third of that drop could be explained by failing birth rates. There's a statistical analysis that backs up what Margaret knew, that if she could get birth control into the masses, and affect the churches, she could destroy the Christian churches. Remove sex from responsibility and family, you promote a lie, free sex. Only it's not free. It destroys the Christian church because it destroys the fundamental purpose in marriage, be fruitful and multiply. Here's the statistical correlation. Stephen Knock observed in his book in 1998, Marriage in Men's Lives. He said, this is just statistics, okay? And a lot of these people are secularists. They're not Christians, right? Because most Christians don't have a hard time what I'm even saying here. Changes in the number of children in married couples' households have large consequences for men's church attendance. With each additional child, men statistically increase their church attendance by 2.5 times a year. Men who are married with large families are statistically more likely to attend church. Now, we kind of assume that. We see someone with a large family, hey, are you religious, right? Now, I'm not quoting that to say the more children you have, the more spiritual you are, right? Don't go there. I'm quoting statistics to show the worldview implications of where we're living in. One prominent American sociologist, along with many other world leaders, after looking at the evidence, after looking at the statistics, after crunching the numbers from 1960, all conclude this, and I quote, no single, and these are not Christians, okay? No single event since Eve took the apple has been more consequential for relationship between the sexes as the arrival of modern contraception. And I go on. By rendering fertile women infertile nearly 100% of the time, it has altered the lives of millions. Modern contraception is not only a fact of our time, it may be the central fact in the sense that it is hard to think of any other whose demographic, social behavior, and personal fallout has been so profound. Those are the conclusion of statisticians looking at the event of the birth control pill over the last several decades. And that's their conclusion. Theologically, men and women have gained sovereignty over their reproduction and are now free to do simply as they please. What does that look like? Well, in the 60s, it looked like perversion, role reversals, which paved the way to all manner of destruction of the family and sexual perversion. Ultimately, now listen, you got to understand, how do we end up with this transgender stuff? The church has paved the way by embracing the feminism of the 60s and 70s, which are now in the church, which paves the way for the acceptance of the LGBTQ and the transgender stuff. How has the church responded? By and large, by accepting rather than confronting the central thesis of the sexual revolution, which is, I can do what I want with my body. In my private life, birth control seals that deal. We can be pro-life, but if we don't bring it down to a sovereignty of God versus sovereignty of man level, who gives life? We'll never make any headway. God gives life. He opens the womb. He closes the womb. It's his deal. Any questions? It's his deal. When you change that with the birth control pill, I am sovereign over myself, and I'm sovereign over my body. And man says any questions, and from there, they do whatever they want. You've ripped apart any kind of need for responsibility. I have a voice to vote my opinion, the women's right to vote, women's suffrage. Who are you to judge? Dismantling of the Christian family. Women's right to vote is all about dismantling the Christian family because men represented their families. Feminists hate that. And if you hate that, you do have a problem with the gospel. Because Jesus Christ is a man who represents us. There's two people, Adam and Jesus. We're all represented. You're either going to be represented by one man, Jesus Christ, and have your sins forgiven, or you'll be represented by another man and stay in that man, Adam, and be condemned for your sins. Read Romans 5. It's not fair for men to work and not women. Everyone should be equal, 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 equal. Women should have the ability to dress how they want. I can choose my own gender. Who are you to judge, you homophobic, da 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 da, right? the sexual revolution, move that center stage. Now, all major cultural indicators, you got to understand, all the major cultural indicators communicate that rebellion. What happened in the 60s? In the art, in the media, the sex, the drugs, the rock and roll, the clothing, the economic factors, all of them are communicating that rebellion, and they do to this day. I'll give you an example of a commercial I heard yesterday. Here's an example from yesterday. So I'm in my car, and I hear this commercial, and it's a commercial from the government, some agency, trying to encourage, like the transportation agency, trying to encourage kids to wear seatbelts. And this is how it starts, and I'll paraphrase. If you heard it, you know, I'm just going to paraphrase. You know, hey, kids, let's buckle up. Hey, if you don't buckle up, dad's going to wear his really short shorts, and he's going to do his really funny daddy dance. I'm thinking, what's this dad wearing really short shorts? I'm going to put my short shorts. I'm like, what are you talking about, right? Oh, no, dad. And the kid's like, no, dad. And then dad says, well, if you buckle up, I won't do it. Buckle up. This is about wearing seatbelts, right? And then the moderator comes on. You know, parents, use your powers of persuasion to make sure your children buckle up. You know what that is? I mean, that's a cultural indicator of immaturity, of parents not being parents. It's perpetual adolescence. It's youth group culture, right? It's men not growing up. That wouldn't happen in the 50s or the 40s or the 20s, right? Here's a public announcement. Put your seatbelts on. Right? I mean, take the information and apply it to your family. It's just, you know, it's all around us. It's all around us. To be a countercultural church, there was a brother by the name of Mark Fay. I think he came from the Rock Church. And as he started coming to Heritage years ago, he was in one of the old pictures. He says, oh, we're going to drop kick culture. He always said, we're going to drop kick the culture. It was interesting as he said that. I would say, do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. We're not to love the world or the things in the world. God makes us countercultural because he's the creator and he's the sustainer. And he says, trust him. You were made on purpose. Let's look at so that's the context of the need for the family doctrine. Family is ripped apart and the church follows the family. Okay, doctrinally, the church follows the family in its apostasy. That's very important to understand. And that we are living through that from the sexual revolution on. So how do we combat that? True gospel, right, the word of God. Now I'm going to get specific into specific family doctrine. And so one thing that we would focus on is, what do we believe? How do we practice these things? And there, we go from Genesis to Revelation, right? God made the family. He gave the family a purpose. Be fruitful, multiply, take dominion. That's the family purpose. So we love that dominion theology. The family is given the commission to take dominion of the creation. That's biblical. That's what the Bible says. And it orients the family to its purpose. And it orients gender to its purpose. God made the man to provide, protect, direct the family to do the dominion mandate. God gave the woman to be a helper to the husband, a helpmate to her husband. To be fruitful, multiply, take dominion, harness the earth's resources for the glory of God and the good of the family. It rightly relates man to creation and man to God. Three fundamental relationships: man, creation, and God. God is the sovereign one. Man is made in the image of God, unique to worship and serve God in the creation according to his design. It's foundational. What does it mean to be a woman? It means you're taken from a man for a man. Any questions? That's what the essence of womanhood is. Women are not to be independent of men. Interdependent is healthy. Interdependent. Not independent, not codependent. Interdependent. And that's God's design from the Garden of Eden. And the whole Bible, Genesis from Genesis 1 and 2, builds a theology of the family. Genesis 1, Genesis 5, 2, God calls the family Adam. So he sums up the family in one word, Adam, not Eve. Adam is the representative head of his family, not Eve. Genesis 5, 2. Language is very important here. We need to understand the biblical responsibility given to men to lead their families. Here's a good example of it. Genesis 18:19. For I command him in order that he, that is Abraham, may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And here's the contrast. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. That's my understanding of patriarchy. The word patriarchy, fathers lead, fathers rule. Can patriarchy be abused? Yep. But patriarchy is a reality that God has created, that men are responsible to lead in love. And God called Abraham, in contrast to Sodom and Gomorrah, to advance the kingdom of God through the covenant. That's the purpose of patriarchy. Any questions? People hate patriarchy. I am a committed patriarch. I do it in love. I do it in grace. I do it in mercy. I do it in Christ. But men have the responsibility to lead the buck. The buck stops me. It stops with me and my family. And if any of my children have any questions on that, or my wife, I'll let them know that. In grace and in love. And, you know, but it's responsibility. It is responsibility. It's what that means. And the only way to reverse this trend in our culture and the church is to embrace biblical patriarchy. If you hate the word, call it biblical headship. If you hate that word, you got a problem with the word of God. Because that's what God calls it. At least in Ephesians 5. Right? You can go New Testament headship. I don't care. You got to pick one of them, though. I don't care if you define it. I mean, I'd be careful I'm talking to my enemies, because they have a lot of stories about the abuse of things. And you know what? I have a lot of stories too. I got a lot of statistics. Biblical patriarchy is good for women. It's the security of women. It's the blessing of women. It's the exaltation of women. It's the purpose of women. And you can't have any of it if you have male. The contrast of patriarchy is male effeminate men or irresponsible men. Irresponsible men. Men will either be responsible as men or they'll be irresponsible. Men have two choices. And women will either be in submission or they'll lead. They have two choices. So if your husband's not leading, usually the wife tries to lead. And the role reversal needs to get flipped. And the only way to flip the role reversal is in the gospel. The gospel flips it back to the proper order of God. So we have a foundational authority issue. Who's the authority? God. Okay? We all believe that, right? But God has given authority to men to walk out on earth. That's a big difference. The sexual revolution taught any expression of authority is rebellion. Any expression of authority is horrible. Right? If you so much make a choice and express authority, you're wrong. And you see people in our culture who, if you have any expression of authority, like fathers expressing their authority, they go berserk. Or let alone elders expressing authority in a church, they will go berserk. Why? Because they're in rebellion against the authority of God. Authority is key. God is the authority. And jurisdictionally, God has given authority to men in the family, in the church, and in the state. So we believe in the advancement of the kingdom of God, we must embrace the gospel and embrace the jurisdictional authority that means defined by God that God has given to men to walk out on earth. That's what we have to do. It's unpopular. It's not cool. And most men are a little immature, so they're not able to do it very well. And that's a problem. That's a big problem. That's a big problem. But nonetheless, what do you do with it? Grow up in your faith. Okay? Fifth commandment is establishment of the authority of the family. Parents. And it's husband and wife. Parents. You have the authority to command the obedience of your children. It's the fifth commandment. Children, honor your father and your mother, which is the first command with a promise. That's the foundational establishment of authority for all of civilization. It starts with the fifth commandment. We must train our children to obey us. We must train our children to honor us. That's how you create a culture of honor. You're either going to create a culture of honor or a culture of dishonor. And a bunch of nonsense, like a dad trying to say, I'm going to wear my tight shorts and embarrass you so you get you to put the seatbelt on. Put that seatbelt on. You tell your kids to obey your word. If they don't obey your word, what do? You got the rod. And you got rebuke. The rod and rebuke gives wisdom. You train your children. You love your children. You train them to honor the authority. Well, that sounds authoritative to me. You know what? Jesus Christ is the authority. And his word says to do this with grace and love and mercy. The fifth commandment, the foundation for education, Deuteronomy 6. Well, Deuteronomy 5, the fifth commandment, that gets looked at in Deuteronomy 6. Take them with you. Teach them the word as you get up, as you walk by the way. You understand the paradigm there? God gives authority to parents to create a culture of honor that you disciple your children in 24/7. You have just smashed the idols. That smashes the idols. Do you see it? You cannot live in a fragmented world and obey those commandments. You can't do it. Unless you're some kind of a psycho hypocrite, then you can. But I mean, if it was sincerity of heart. And there's been people that have been tried to do that in the flesh, and it never worked. But I mean, in sincerity of heart, by faith, obeying the commands of God, that tears down the idols. And you tear down the idols because this is where the devil has just so ransacked the church. Because it ransacks our ability to think biblically even about discipleship. Because how you disciple your children is how you make disciples. And how you make disciples is how you make your children. Strong families build strong churches, and strong churches build strong families. It's a both and. It's a together and. There's a synergism there, right? But if you rip that away from fathers and families and you take the backbones out of men that they can't do it, and they believe even the exercise of authority is unmasculine and judgmental, you got a bunch of milquetoast, yellow belly men that can't even stand up to their children and say, son, put your seatbelt on. Without being some kind of lunatic jokester, we're toast. And that's where we are. And we need to understand that. We need to embrace that. We need to understand that we are a bunch of immature people and grow up in Christ. That's not the way to do it. That's the wrong thing. Even if your fathers and grandfathers did it that way, we don't do it that way. We follow Christ, we obey his word, we stick to him, we believe in a biblical view of education, we know education is not neutral. We embrace these things in our families. We take Psalm 78 and we see the family is multi-generational, so we get a multi-generational vision. We're not just looking to ourselves. We're not just in it for this generation. I'm thinking generationally. I'm planting trees for my grandchildren. And my great-grandchildren, I have thoughts and prayers for them. I pray for my grandchildren. Now that I'm a whopping 40, how am I, 44? I think about my grandchildren a lot, praying for them, right? A lot of the work we've done in our own home and our health and our children, you know, the whole generational issues, all of it impacts. It all impacts. Thinking biblically and rightly about this, Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ear to my words. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We're their children. We're in the long line of redemption. We won't hide God's word from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strengths and his wonderful works that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who will be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright. There's plenty of examples of faithless fathers. We need to be faithful fathers. Understand you're a father. Your role is to be the preacher of your family, the historian of your family, the speaker of your family for you, your children, and your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren until you die. That's every man's role. Psalm 78. Every man's role. And it's every woman's role to support that. Multi-generational is huge. We think generationally. We think 4 or 5 generations. We're in covenant. Where families are in covenant. We need to build family, local family covenant communities that can stand against the wiles of the devil. We need to keep our families together unless God clearly moves someone by the will of God. Other than that, this just running after carrots and dreams. We need to focus on the Lord and stick together and build covenant communities. I grew up in those covenant communities. Very good place to grow up. I saw it torn down because without the gospel, without faith, without the theology, it blows apart. We have this given from us from God. This is his word. Psalm 127, Psalm 128, it's his design. Children are a blessing. Be fruitful, multiply. They're a blessing. Embrace the blessings that God has to train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. The family design is commissioned by God. In the Bible, I touched on this earlier. It's interesting. The word elders are used over almost 200 times in the Bible. The elders. The elders represented the people. The elders made decisions here. The elders did this. You had local elders. You had elders functioning all over the place in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation with no female counterpart. That's not fair. If that's your first question, then you have been influenced by feminism to a pretty good degree. There is no female counterpart to elders in the Bible. And you know what? There is no female counterpart to elders in this church. And that's by purpose. You understand that? The men represent the family. Women don't vote here. You don't get a vote here. Does that mean women are nothing? No, we love women. We praise God for women. We exalt women. And we lay our lives down for our wives, but we embrace a biblical structure. So the women and the children are cared for by their fathers. A patriarch cannot stand alone. Patriarchy never is made to stand alone. It's always made to stand in a community of men with a hierarchy. We're all accountable to each other. And we're all to be open to each other. And if a man steps out of line, well, we build friendships and love each other. Okay, that's important. We build friendships and love each other, and we're learning this. I mean, we have been so messed up. We've lost so much in our Christian, from our Christian heritage. We've lost so much. We need to understand what we're trying to do, and we struggle with this, but we're trying to build transparent, open relationships and authentic friendships so that if a brother steps out of line, we love him. And if he steps too far out of line, we correct him. And if he goes AWOL, we understand that, and we take care of the family. And that's happened once here, right? Other than that one time, we had no divorce in this church in 14 years. It's because you can't do that here. In the theology of the scriptures, not just this church, you can't just go and say, I'm going to leave my wife for another woman because I'm tired of her. Right? You can't do that. We're going to hold you accountable. That's not ethical. Like how many times have I been in so many churches where that just happens all the time? It's like, it's crazy. Crazy. Feminism destroys women. Patriarchy, biblical patriarchy, in a context of gospel centeredness, blesses women. You understand that? That's how it's been. Now, there can be abuses and extremes in every example, okay? I'm using the words with biblical patriarchy, which means we have limited jurisdictions. Men can't do whatever they want. Men have to serve. We have to lay down our lives for our wives. We have to serve our children. And you guys are engaging in your families. I mean, you're busy loving your wife and raising your children. And I mean, that's what every woman really wants, right? A husband who loves her for who she is and cares for her. This is the biblical teaching. And we've lost this. The 7th commandment, shall not commit adultery, carries the death penalty for a reason. It's the protection of the family. It's the protection of the family. So, the New Testament strategy, preach the gospel, plant churches, establish godly homes. Preach the gospel, plant churches, establish godly homes. What does Paul say? What does Paul do in Ephesians? Lays out the doctrine, the glorious doctrine of election. God's choice, the Father. The Son bleeds, the Spirit applies. Glorious doctrine, from God's sovereignty to man, the gospel creates the church, talks about the doctrines of the church, chapters 3, 4, right? 2, 3, 4, grace, I'm sorry, salvation 1 and 2, the doctrines of the church 3, 4, the family. And then what's the end with? Spiritual battle. It's going to be a battle. This is Paul's strategy. He's holding these things. This is the sufficiency of Scripture. The gospel, God, worship, family, church. This is where we live. This is what we focus on. And this is what creates maturity. For the church to overcome, the church must disciple families to be family. Sadly, the church's answer. Now, let's talk about the backdrop to the family integrated church movement. Sadly, the church's answer has been for the shrinking church. Why is the church shrinking, right? Why is the church shrinking? And their answer has been more church programs, youth programs. The 70s and 80s saw a sharp rise in youth work and youth ministry. According to Josh McDowell, many removed their children out of public government schools and put them in private schools. And that movement hasn't worked that great, but it was very important, and we honor those who did the Christian school movement because it did pave the way for the homeschool movement, which gave us the freedom to disciple our children. You need to understand, in 2005, Barna did, here's a good backdrop. In 2005, Barna did a study and found only 1 out of 20 families, other than praying at meal, was doing any religious activity, such as reading the Bible or praying anything in their home other than praying before meals. Only 1 in 20 confessing Christians who were going to church, only 1 in 20 did any discipleship in their home. Only 1 in 20. That's a problem. Okay? And the church, so where I'm coming from, where I was raised, that issue is not addressed. Okay? We are trying to really focus and change that. And it's not easy. You must believe the gospel. You can't have a fragmented view of life and reality. You can't be a hypocrite to worship God in your home. You can't. We have to repent. Now, think about that statistic with this statistic. Barna performed extensive research to determine the priorities of churches in 2005, revealing the two lowest priorities in a list of ministry churches was ministry to families at 4%, and at the very bottom was prayer. So the church did not choose to minister to families as families throughout most of the duration of the sexual revolution. They inculcated those things, an evolutionary-ish type fragmented worldview with the programs and all these things. Okay, we're coming out of that. We're trying to come out of that and break those molds. But after 14 years of ministry, I see those molds are hard to break. But oh God, help us. We're putting our energy right there on the gospel, on God, and on the revival of the family doctrine that flows naturally or biblically from the gospel. It's not acceptable to say I'm a Christian and not raise up your children, right? And I think you understand that. What birthed the family integrated church movement was some fathers and some mothers were getting a vision to raise up their children, right? They were getting a vision that I'm not going to do this. My child's not going to be a latchkey kid. I'm going to stay home and raise my children. The mother said, I was alone and I was left alone and I'm going to be there for my children. And fathers are saying, no, we're going to be a family unity. And these families, and maybe they homeschooled so that they could encourage family unity in their families. And these families were going to church and they come to church and the pastors would say, you can't do that here. You can't bring your kids with you. You got to put your kids where we tell you to put them. And there was a revival in these families. And they were removed and soft persecuted, kicked out of the churches. Do you know what they did? They started their own churches, and that's why there's a family integrated church movement. That's important to remember. Okay? If those families would have been integrated into the churches in a healthy manner, we wouldn't have to do this. I mean, it wouldn't have happened that way. Which I think would have been a better solution. All right? Now, 14 years later, most churches are not going to say you can't come to church here. Most of them will let you bring your children with you because they lost too many people like that, and they say, okay, we'll let you come bring your kids in. So that's changed. The culture of churches has changed, and I think for the better, and that's a good thing. So it was interesting. As in that kind of context, back 10, 15 years ago, when I laid out this doctrine and this teaching, families were like, wow, this is amazing. We never heard anything like this. And Heritage grew from 2004 to 2005 to about over 130, 140 people. So we are together in my house for 7 months and nobody came. Like, wow, I guess this church won't grow. You know, I don't know. It's kind of interesting. And then we repented and we got some repentance in us. And we shot off. We had just a steady year of growth, a year and a half. And that climaxed 2006. That's a lot of growth to happen when you're trying to inculcate these doctrines and church leadership and elders and you know, fathers and elders. And we had a brother we thought he was ready to go as an elder and didn't turn out well. And in 2006, Heritage kind of went boop. And the questions were this: what's going to be the vision of this church? Right? We had an elder leave. We planted a Legacy Baptist, which is great, right? And there was a lot of, you know, some families wanted to have puppet shows. A lot of talk about puppets. We want to have puppets. We want to have a choreographic singing, you know, with dancing and stuff during the worship and all this stuff. Like, no, we're going to stick to Scripture. So that was a real refining time. It was a hard time. Lost some friends, you know. That happens. 2006 was a refining year. Followed by, you know, many years of growth after that, until really 2016 was probably the next hardest year that we just went through for the reasons that we just went through. We had another hard elder situation and a very big tragedy in our church that was very tragic. So we learn and we grow and we persevere in these things. But being countercultural is just that. It's difficult. We're going upstream. But we must stay the course. And you must understand why we're doing what we're doing. You must understand these verses in light of their exegetical context in the Scripture and the broader context that we're in and how they impact relationships and discipleship, your family, where you've come from, your story, and the need to grow out of that in a gospel-centered, God-oriented, worship-to-God way and embrace an understanding of the family that's not an idol. That's the stupidest thing, to make your family an idol. Don't make your family an idol. And some people do. Because it's such a powerful paradigm shift and they get the paradigm shift and they don't shift and it's not a gospel issue. Some people do that, right? Most people I run into, they're just struggling. They're struggling to love. They're struggling in their families. They're struggling. And the family brings that out. See, it's the paradigm by which we understand God, ourselves, and others. And when you embrace it, and the culture's answer is just chuck the family, break your covenant, live on yourself, live by yourself. Men don't take responsibilities. You can have your cake, but you don't have to pay for it. And they just live that way. It's sick. And it retards men. It's a retardation of all good and spiritual growth. That's why our culture is perpetually adolescent, right? We're breaking through that. The family is the covenantal structure by which the gospel takes root and has the structure, the relational context to grow and mature men and women in their design, by their designer, for the glory of God. That's what we're really after in the home and in the church. Jesus Christ was not egalitarian. He was not an egalitarianist. He did not believe in radical equality. He said, have you not read? He who made them male and female from the beginning. And he upheld Scripture, right? He chose men to be his leaders. And he loved women and restored their dignity. That's what we do. We choose men to be our leaders. And we love women. And we restore their dignity. We protect women and restore their dignity. We respect women, their intellect. We want our ladies incredibly well-educated. We want our daughters incredibly well-educated. We want them articulate. We want them, dark ages, nothing. Christianity is the sexual revolution, the true sexual revolution. Christianity brings complementarianism to the sexes and brings a beautiful harmony. It's the axe and the axe head. It puts the handle and the head. It's the handle and the axe head together. You can chop a lot more wood. It's male and female under submission to God's law word. It's the beauty of Christian marriage, right? And the beauty of Christian marriage, everybody has a place. The fragmentation of God, everybody fits in. That's the vision of the gospel of a God-centered church and family life. The church's role is to support that, to reinforce those roles. That's why Paul said, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. A lot of feminists, over and over again, women must have a role. They need to be on committees. They need to be making decisions. They need to be doing this. Or they're not smarter. They're not respected. No, women are not permitted to teach or have authority over a man. A woman shows her greatest respect to, and worship to God as she comes into the assembly, trains her children, fulfills her role. If she's a single girl, she nurtures strength of worthy men in her life. She nourishes strength by her submission in the assembly, by being a silent learner. 1 Corinthians 14, if a woman has a question, let her ask her husband at home, for not permitted to speak in the church. It's a shameful thing. That's how God's design. See, the design of the family is upheld in the assembly. So the assembly reinforces the design of the family, and the design of the family reinforces the assembly. That's the synergism that God created in the church and family that's been alive and well in churches for millennium. It wasn't until the sexual revolution that it was formally dismantled. Do you understand how radical that is? Do you understand how important it is to embrace these doctrines so we can kick culture out of the church? The errant culture that is destroying men and women. It's destroying daughters. It's perversion. It is perverse. And you can call it a soft perversion, but when you have women elders, you're going that direction. There's a study, the Pathway to Liberalism by Wayne Grudem. He did this historic study, how the first step a church takes is to ordain women as elders, and then he did historically and broke down in several denominations how first you ordain the women, and then at a period of time later, they're embracing homosexual marriage. The one is the step of the other. Okay? I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Why? And what does Paul base it on? Creation ordinance. He based it on the law of God. He based it on creation ordinances. So the assembly reinforces the family, and the family reinforces the church, and we create a culture of honor with elders and fathers and wives and mothers and children. In a gospel-centered, saturated manner, where we're walking and talking about the praises of God as we get up, as we walk by the way. This builds community. Community. This builds community where everyone has a place. This removes the fragmentation. In fragmentation, everybody has to have a slot filled by some kind of programmed activity, right? If you remove that, you create an area where everybody fits in through a community of relationships. Sounds good, but it's hard to do. Okay, so in 14 years, I can see how hard that is. It's easy to say it's hard to do because people have a hard time fitting in relationally. And that's been hard. And I don't always know what to do about that. I struggle with that. Because some of you feel displaced because for whatever reason. Relationships are difficult for people. They're difficult for you. And for your reasons. And as I get to know you, I understand why they're difficult. Relationships are difficult for people. They don't know how to love each other. They haven't, and the list goes on and on and on, right? I think there's one answer. Believe the gospel. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. Love one another. That's the answer. You know what? In building relationships, there's one goal. To glorify God and love others. That's it. It's not about yourself. How many times have I heard, you know, we talk about hospitality. Oh, everybody wants to be part. From the beginning, this is nothing new. From the beginning, the first seven families, hey, we all want to do hospitality. But we weren't really doing hospitality. It's always been that way. I have to remind myself of that. It's nothing new. People are more sensitive to when their needs aren't met than when the needs of others are not met. So God puts us in community to do what? Learn to love each other. What's he doing here? Refining us, learning to love each other. We have to learn to love each other. We have to learn to be offended by each other, forgive, and move on. We have to learn to be instructed by each other, even if we don't agree. We have to learn to love each other. We have to learn to be hospitable. We have to learn this. And that's how everybody fits in. It's a breakdown of love that keeps people from loving each other. And I know it's, and it's hurtful. And you know what? I know it's hurtful. These doctrines I'm saying are hurtful. They've hurt me. Especially, you know, just the no birth control thing. I have 10 kids. My wife's been incredibly sick. She's been ill for, I don't know, half our marriage. In bed. Can't move. It's been hard, right? Sometimes people get on me for that. What am I supposed to do? I trust God. I have 10 kids. Which one should I take back? I have a choice. I could kill my kids or I could trust God. I've chosen to trust God. I mean, that's how I see it as. You know, I could either kill him or I have a murderous intent to keep them from being born. No, don't, no, not that one. I don't want that kid born. Right? Come on. Faith. It's the same with relationships. I hate that person. How many of you hate somebody at this church? Raise your hand. Stand up. Go to them. Talk to them. Right? It's love. It's the gospel. This is the context by which the gospel is to flourish. It's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. It's laying down your life for your brother or your sister. It's being willing to be authentic and real and transparent. That's how we build community. And we've always grown. We've always had an incredible blessing. And it's always been a struggle for us, always from the beginning. And I think it always will be. I just think it will always be that way, right? I mean, it ebbs and flows, right? Build community. Be a family that loves God, that loves people. Open your home up. Open your heart up. Open your home up. Get the relational skills, guys and girls. You need to have relational wisdom. Ken Sandy, I found all this stuff online for free. Relational wisdom 101. You got to know how to build relationships. Talk to people. Ask questions and listen. Dialogue back and forth, right? Don't ever think to yourself, oh, they don't like me because they didn't talk to me. Don't ever think that. That's a lie from the devil. I walked by and they just walked the other way, right? I've had people come up to me and say that. And, you know, I have never intended to do that to you. If I have a problem with you, I'll come say it to you. I don't like you. No, I won't say that. I'll say I have a problem with you. I think you need to repent of this. But, you know, even then, and I, you know, people have said that to me. And I know I didn't think that at all. Really, I didn't. And I know you don't. We need, and you know what? Even if they did show grace, even if they did, we want to show grace. God, isn't God gracious with us? And don't we sin like crazy and deserve all kinds of judgment? And God gives us grace. So it's a grace-motivated gospel that teaches us to build relationships. Grace and love like the Father has for us. Family is the paradigm. Sacrifice. It's the way of the cross. We have to learn to love sacrificially. And in American Christianity, we're not used to that. We have to learn to love sacrificially. That's the way of the cross. That I will sacrificially lay down my life for someone else. I will be in, which let's put it in our vernacular. I will be willing to be inconvenienced for somebody else. And it's hard because, you know, you got a lot of children and you know what? And we need to be gracious. We need to be kind. We need to give people the benefit of the doubt. We need to not think what they're thinking because we don't know. They're accountable to God. We just need to know what we're thinking and love other people. Right? It's pretty simple. If you think about it, that builds community. And in that kind of community, everybody has a place. The only person that doesn't have a place is the person who rejects God. See, it's hard for them to fit in. If you reject God, it should be hard for you to fit in the community of the saints. Right? Not that we don't open up love and hospitality, but if you're rejecting God, if a father refuses to obey God, if a mother refuses to obey God, it's going to create some tension, right? If a woman will not submit to her husband and the husband will not lead his family, you're going to have a hard time long-term at Heritage. You're welcome to come here. And a lot of women have driven their husbands here because they want their husband to get in line. And I've seen this happen so many times. Husband, we're going to this church. Jason's going to get you in line. Right? And I do, if I can, by God's grace, right? And you get accountability. But then what happens? That accountability starts to go back to the wife. Whoa, weren't thinking about that, right? And a lot of you have grown through that and you mature, you go tipsy-turvy and you grow out of that and you mature and it's beautiful, right? Some people cut and run because it's hard. Which one are you? You didn't know I was going to meddle in this sermon. This is where we live. Right? We need to be vigilant. Our adversary, the devil, roars like a lion, seeking someone to devour, to alienate you from the assembly, from the gospel, from the family doctrine that are so pivotal for you, your family, your children to grow up into. So pivotal, so pivotal, so pivotal. Let's have testimony time. We go on and on and on. I could preach for days on this. I have so many cool stories I could tell. I am so blessed to be here. I'm so thankful for the wisdom. I'm so happy to have answers to my childhood. I have the answers. They're in the Bible. And I can go from the scripture to the culture to my life and see them lived out. I'm repenting of my sin and my stupid immaturity. Still going. I still do really dumb things. Right? Ask my wife. I am kind of crazy. But I'm learning and I'm growing and I'm maturing. And so are you. It's the best place to be. Husbands and wives, all together now. Right? All these kids God's given us. I'm thankful for this community. Don't give up. Put roots down. Stay put, people. You got to stay put. The grass is always greener on the other side. And if you want to go to greener grass, grow. But stay there, for crying out loud. Put your roots down. Put your covenant in action and put your roots down and grow. You're never going to establish it if you're running around all over the place. Right? Covenantal living. And as powerful as the family doctrine is in your family, which is a powerful inreach, which I encourage 100%, by God's grace, you also got to outreach. You got to outreach. You got to train your children. It's not all about the inreach. They got to see you sharing the gospel. Right? I love what one person said. What was his name? Who was in the picture? Revivalist guy. The best way to teach your children to be against the world is to have a heart for the world. That was good. I love that one. A heart for the lost, to preach the gospel to them, not just to disdain them as those. No. And now I'm talking to the homeschool group, right? Your starting point is not my starting point, next generation, and we can talk more, and we're going to grow up together, I hope. Right? I know I'm starting over here, coming over here. You're starting here, moving here. So we'll work this out together. But remember, we're going to have to work it out together. I'm here to stay. Unless, you know what I'm saying? Come covenanted in here. So I'm going to work this out with you and learn to grow. Because we'll work this out. Inreach and outreach is going to be critical balance that we learn to do this. And as we do this, my final point, we build culture. We build culture. So point number one, worship God. I'm an hour and 20 into this, hour and 20 minutes into this message. I'll end with this. This will be quick. We worship God alone. We must understand the role of the family, and we must build a culture. What kind of culture? Not a pop culture. We got to kick the pop culture out. Pop culture's power culture is the dominant culture, okay? And the pop culture communicates the lust and the rebellion of rejecting the gospel, right? It's not for the church of Jesus Christ. It's not cool. We're inundated by it. We swim in it. It's all around. And we need to come out from among it. And this is how we do it. We develop a real culture. A real culture. A real culture. A biblical culture. What is a real culture? A real culture. And I have a cool acronym. I think it's cool. It's relational. It's excellent. It's authentic. And it's local. This is what we need to do. And this is what all the churches need to be focused on. Building a real culture. Paul said this. No, John, it's relational. This is the counterbalance, and I didn't even touch on this, but we moved through another big epicenter of movement, and that's the resocialization of people through technology. And there's a lot written on this. It's a fascinating study. I love the study of sociology. People are being resocialized through technology, social media, okay? And I'm not going to get into all that, but I'm going to say this. Here's the counterbalance. However, you need principles, okay? Here's a major principle for counterbalance of social media. It's your FaceTime. And I don't mean the FaceTime on the FaceTime. I mean it's your FaceTime. Come here, Brian. It's your FaceTime. And I want to show you what this means. Watch this. Look at our facial expressions. We can't but help, you right? It's FaceTime. Face to face. There's something, and as the Church of Jesus Christ, this is what we have. We have face to face. We need to corner this market. We need to use this market. This is the counterbalance to social media. Use social media how God directs you. But we need the FaceTime, face-to-face relationships in the presence of. Nothing can take the place of that. That's your counterbalance. And I'm going to tell you this. If you have more FaceTime on FaceTime than face-to-face, you're out of balance. And that's bad. If you have more FaceTime with other FaceTime people on social media than your children, that's out of balance. And that's going to cause major problems. Read the statistics that are out there. Okay? Have wisdom. I'll read you a verse. This is a good verse on this issue. 2 John 1:12, having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you, speak face to face that our joy may be full. John says, I have some things I want to communicate to you, but they're so important that I'm not going to use this media. I'm not going to use the media of paper and ink, but I'm going to do it face to face, baby. There's a baby on that one. Okay? That's a face to face. There's some things that can only be communicated face to face. We got to corner the market. We got to hang out together. We need to share hospitality. You need to have time around your family. No other media. Face to face. You with me? This is huge. We live in a day where, you know what? If you do this, I'm not knocking on you. You know, you're texting the text, you know, two husband and wife laying in bed texting each other, right? And that's where we are because we've been re-socialized. We've been re-socialized. It's okay? So I'm not, that's a reality. Here's the counterbalance. Learn to go face to face. Okay? And that's a cool verse for that, isn't it? Okay. To develop a real culture, it's got to be relational, face to face. It's got to be excellent. Finally, brother, Philippians 4:8-9. Finally, brother, whether things are true, whether things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, meditate on these things and create your culture based on that. Christian culture should be good. It should be honorable. It should be righteous. It should be just. It should be biblical. It should be holy. It should look like God, right? These things you have learned and received and heard, and these do, right? So it's a life integration principle. It's excellent. It intersects with life. It's not voyeuristic. Voyeurism is bad at every level. It's not a fantasy world. It's a real world. It's relational. It's a real world. It's in your life. It's excellent. It's authentic. Next one is authentic. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. We got to not be hypocrites. Oh, we got to not be hypocrites. One of the main prayers in my heart is that I would not be a hypocrite and that you would not be a hypocrite. Okay? And I start with me because I'm the biggest hypocrite. Take the log out of your eye. To create an authentic culture, you have to be authentic. We need to be real. We need to be honest. I struggle. Right? Be real with your struggles. And you know, if the person you're speaking with is not going to be real to you, just bless them and love them. Christians are the best people on the planet. Christians are the best people on the planet. Bless them. Right? They are. Christians love the gospel. Christians sin and get all messed up in themselves, right? But they humble themselves and they come back and they confess. Christians are the best people on the planet. Let's bless them, right? Let's grow to me. Let's understand, you know what? I used to be superficial too. Hope you grow out of it. I don't know what to say in that. You know, just love people. Just love each other. Have fun. And then ask, you know, my big question is after I'm done counseling, did I say anything to offend you? Sometimes I do, and I apologize for that. Right? I have to learn to grow too. So we're all in this together. But I'm saying just be authentic. Don't put on a face. Right? Don't play act. If you think wearing dresses is stupid, then don't wear them. Right? I mean, if you're a woman. Right? Thank you. You know, don't pretend to put on a dress and try to impress people because you wear a dress now, even though you hate them. Right? Ask God to change your heart. We'll pray for you. Wear your tight jeans and we'll pray for you. Right? I'm just saying, be authentic. Right? You can be respectful, and if you want to be respectful to it, then be respectful. But don't get irritated because you have to do it. See what I mean? Be authentic. Be true to God, to others. No one's asking you to live a lie. Right? I'm not asking you to live a lie. I'm actually asking you to live a truth. And what Christians do, well, our temptation is, because we know the truth, but we don't want to live the truth, but we don't want to be seen as living a lie, we fall in hypocrisy. So what's the answer? Be honest. Be honest. I don't want to live that truth. And that's how I am. Be authentic. And then finally, so you want to be relational, excellent, authentic, and local. Local. Local, 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 local. The power of culture is local. Your family needs to have its own idiosyncrasies that you rejoice in and celebrate them. Right? I was talking to one family that said, you know, we just don't have very good manners. When we're out in public, we have good manners. But in our home, we have lousy manners. And I was thinking, right on. Is that a problem? And my wife said, did you say that? No, I didn't say that, honey. And then I began instructing my children that they should have better manners. Do you guys know what manners are? You know, be honest. Be local. You can celebrate that, right? You can celebrate these things. Hey, our family likes these things. Our family, you know what I'm saying? Local customs, local your family, right? And then as churches, invest in the local thing. And what happens is we're so connected to the national and the popular culture that we put energy there that's just a waste of time. It pops on our screen, and I learn something about what this person's, who cares? The fact that I know that such and such is now doing this and that, who cares? But it can see, the balance is it can take away time from me knowing what you're doing or loving you. And you know what I'm saying? This is the world we live in. Develop local culture. Right? And here's the verse. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Proverbs 27:10. You know who you need when there's a time of calamity? Your brother who's nearby. Local, your family. Local, the church. I would stress local politics. Local, local, local. In a global society, which we're going to be more, I mean, we're globalized. We're going to be more and more global, and we will be. Just by, you know, that's a given, okay? And I'm not saying that that's not going to be a reality. It is an increasing reality, and I understand that, right? But as we understand, the counterbalance is local. That's how you build real culture, real biblical centered culture is the local, relational, excellent, authentic, local. All right. So, Vision Sunday, as I put this message, I had 3 to 4 messages swirling around in my head, and I had to pick one, so I did it in an hour and a half, a little long, but have mercy on me. This is the countercultural church. Worship God, family, doctrine, culture. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your church. I thank you for my brothers. Thank you for my sisters. Thank you for the growth you've given us. Thank you for the joy of the Lord. We thank you, thank you, thank you. Bless us, we pray. I know you will. You always do. You've always been there. You've never let us down. You've always been faithful. You'll grow us. You're growing fathers. You're growing mothers. You're growing us to be elders. I thank you for the new elders we got. We're working with the four of us here, Lord, and we commit that to you. We're seeking you. Have mercy on us, Lord. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you. We pray a multi-generational blessing for our children, Lord. Teach us to pray for them, our grandchildren, Lord. Teach us to pray for marriages. Teach us to pray, Lord God, the strength, and Lord, help us to be multi-generational when we struggle with relationships. We struggle with loving each other. Help us to be real, Lord. Help us to grow in these things. Lord God, have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.